The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
How's everybody? Doing all right? Good, good. There is no better place to come than to sit at the feet of Jesus and to be reminded of who he is and to be maybe reacquainted with him and to find great joy and delight in him. And if you're new at Summit, we typically teach through books of the Bible. That's how we like to operate, which is funny. If you've been here for a couple weeks, you're like, hey, y'all weren't doing that. And I know that. We know that we took a quick break to teach on redemption, which is in the Bible. So, but we were in Ecclesiastes, right, for a fair bit of time, not too terribly long ago. And interestingly enough, I've not gotten any emails from people saying, can we just stay in Ecclesiastes, please? Maybe go to another minor prophet after that. But we're going to be in Mark, and I hope that excites you because we're going to be in Mark for a little bit. And so we're excited to have the opportunity to start that today. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1 if you're not there already. We're going to be in 1 through 13. Ultimately, that's where we're going to go today. And there's a lot to cover, and it's going to feel maybe at times like a lot. But just remember, we're going to be sitting with Mark for a time. And so I hope that you find these words to be an encouragement to you. Mark begins, and I want to ask you to consider something with me as we prepare to begin through Mark. Mark begins his gospel in verse 1 with this phrase, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in truth, that phrase serves as the title for the whole of Mark's gospel. And maybe these are terms that you're familiar with, right? Terms like gospel and Christ and Son of God. And so maybe that language didn't necessarily catch you off guard. That's what you step into these doors expecting to hear. But there's a lot packed into that first verse that Mark is essentially going to take the next 16 chapters to unpack for us. He tells the story of Jesus in this really interesting way because he lays this title out there, the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and it's freighted with these big, rich theological words about Jesus. And in a lot of ways, it's like Mark is giving us right up front his thesis statement. Some of you who are in school finishing up things right now cringing a little bit, but like this is who Jesus is. And for the rest of this gospel, he wants to not just tell us, but to show us how and why that's true. And so maybe you've read through a gospel recently, or you grew up in church and you're very familiar with Jesus. Hopefully, if you've been around Summit for any period of time, you've heard us talk a lot about Jesus. But I wonder this as we begin, and I want to ask you to wonder it with me. What assumptions do we make about Jesus? What are some ways that we assume, things that we assume about him that we're just maybe not sure whether or not they're true or accurate? And so let me just throw some possibilities out there of some assumptions that we maybe make about Jesus. Maybe we assume that even though we would say we believe otherwise, we actually think he's something different from the God of the Old Testament. Or at least he's primarily interested in other things, right? So Jesus comes and he invites us to discard essentially what came before, maybe even much of the Old Testament. Or maybe we assume that even though we would say, yes, we believe that Jesus is really God and really man, he's mostly God. He just has a body and looks like a man, but he's like this man-shaped God puppet. Maybe we would assume that following Jesus, and this I think probably hits all of us at some place, following Jesus means something different today than it did for his disciples. So the things that Jesus said to his disciples, the commands that he gave, the invitations that he gave, the ways that he challenged them, they can't really apply to our lives, our context, our culture, right? It's got to be something else. Or maybe this one. I assume that Jesus would agree with all of my thoughts socially, all of my ideas politically, and all of my theological positions. In fact, I would be surprised if Jesus had any kind of issue with me in any of those areas. Assumptions can be dangerous because they aren't always rooted in reality. And I wonder, would you be willing to ask and answer the question, what assumptions do I make about Jesus? Because Mark's going to lay out for us here in verse 1, this is who Jesus is, and he's going to show us, he's going to prove to us that very thing as he describes the life and ministry of Jesus over the course of the next 16 chapters. But before we get there, I want us to take a moment and actually answer that question. What assumptions am I bringing to the table about Jesus so that we might lay those bare before the Lord and allow the Spirit of God operating in tandem with the Word of God here in Mark's gospel to paint for us this beautiful and compelling and powerful portrait of Jesus on his terms and not ours? So I want you to consider, I know silence can be awkward at times, but we'll be okay. What assumptions do you bear about Jesus? Take just a moment. Consider that. We're going to pray and then we'll dive into the text. Father, we confess our need for you. I would imagine that we would all confess that we are bringing assumptions to the table. Whether it's one of these or something else about you, Jesus. That we are stepping into a gospel, maybe it's a book or these are stories that we're familiar with, and hopefully not, but maybe this feels stale. This feels familiar to the point of we just shrug our shoulders. I've heard about Jesus. I know what he teaches. But God, would you do the work of pulling back the scales that all too often we put over our own eyes? To see you for who you are, Jesus, as big and holy and powerful and beautiful as the King who has come, but a King unlike any we had experienced or ever will experience again, whose kingdom is like no other. And would we be captivated and compelled by you? We love you and we need you and we ask all of this in your good name, Jesus. Amen. I said, right, assumptions can be dangerous. Let me tell you, I found that out the hard way this week, the real hard way. On Thursday morning, I got up and did what we always do. Everybody has rhythms that you go through in life, right? Things that just are a part of your weekly routine. And so I got my wife and I got our oldest daughter ready for school. Bethany took her to school. I was feeling really good about myself because I got dressed early. I was ready to roll out the door early. I was going to get to the office early. And I get ready to walk out the door. And you know, you have those things in life that you do that are almost kind of born out of muscle memory. You don't think about them. And I go to reach for the keys that are almost always sitting in the bowl that's right beside our door on the way out. I assumed that they were there just like every day for the last 3 years that we've been in this house. But alas, they were not. I looked everywhere, looked in the drawers, pulled out the pants that I had had on the day before, checked the seats in the cars, I checked our yard, I'm outside at, 8 o'clock in the morning, rummaging through the shrubs, looking for my keys, looking in trash cans, nowhere. And at this point, I made the mistake that I think all parents probably at some point in time in your life have made. You assume that your children are responsible for this travesty, right? And so because my oldest daughter is the only one who could reach up to where they were and keep, I just assumed that she was, even though it's totally out of character, she's never done this before. I just assume it's probably Maren. She probably did it. I don't know why. I don't know why that she would have taken them to school for show and tell. Like, I don't know. There's nothing interesting about my keys. But I assume that she has them, and I actually made the mistake of asking my wife to text Maren's teacher to ask her during school if she had my keys. And while I'm waiting on her response, I thought, you know what? I'm just going to go outside and give it one more look around. And I look inside the car that I had been driving the day before, and I notice something dangling from the ignition. And lo and behold, all night, my keys have been hanging in the ignition. And not 30 seconds later, Bethany texts me and says, hey, so Mrs. Matthews, Maren's teacher, Mrs. Matthews texted back and said she asked Maren, and Maren's response was, Daddy, I'm pretty sure your keys are in the bowl where you always put them, and that's where you should look for them. I absolutely did not take them. We all make assumptions. And assumptions can be trouble. In fact, I believe later that morning, Kyle Eastep texted me and asked me a question, asked me to make a decision, or invited me to help contribute to something. And I said, y'all, I spent 25 minutes. I was 20 minutes late for work because I couldn't find my keys. I kept blaming my daughter. I don't think you want me making any decisions right now. I hope during that brief period of silence, you were able to think of some specific ways that you make assumptions about Jesus. And we're going to bring those and we're going to hold them up to this picture that Mark paints for us, and I think, I pray, it will be insightful. Maybe it's going to be a little bit painful at times, but it will, as God's Spirit, through God's Word, always does, grow our faith and grow us into the image of Jesus that Mark describes. But before we do, I want to give you a little bit of background information. Because I think it's worth noting that nowhere in these verses in Mark's gospel do we find these words. These were written by Mark. Church history, though, does tell us, and I'm talking early, early on, right at the turn of the first and second century, it holds that John Mark, that was his full name, wrote this gospel. And interestingly enough, that bit of information comes to us from a church father named Papias. And you can just, like, that's just killer conversation fodder for a party. But he knew the Apostle John. And so he's getting this testimony from the Apostle John, and Papias records that for us. And so what do we know about John Mark? We know for starters that he wasn't one of the 12 disciples. He may have been with Jesus at some point, we aren't sure, but we do know that he was a traveling companion and cousin to Barnabas. We know that he was an occasional companion of Paul. Didn't always go great for him with Paul. We know that he was considered a son by Peter. And we know that in Acts chapter 12, when Peter is miraculously emancipated from prison, the first place he goes, knocks on the door, is John Mark's mom's house. So the church history tells us that Mark spent some time with Peter in Rome. While Peter was probably in prison for a portion of that, he's at the center of the empire, and it's here that he heard Peter's account of life and ministry alongside Jesus of Nazareth. And as Mark considered the world around him, as he looked around and he saw life in this empire that's hostile to Jesus and hostile to his message and hostile to his people, he wanted the church, he wanted the world to hear these stories. He wanted them to hear about Jesus because they needed him, whether they knew it or not. They needed to know that Jesus was a king who came bearing all authority, but who defied all expectations of what a king was going to be like and what his kingdom was going to be like when he tells his disciples, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. They needed to know that their suffering was not in vain, that their God was alive, that this story about Jesus wasn't just a fable or a fairy tale, but it was the absolute bedrock of their spiritual heritage and hope. And so Mark's gospel moves us continually toward these kinds of questions that demand an answer. Who is Jesus? What kind of Messiah, what kind of Savior is he? What will it mean if I actually decide to follow him? And so every word in Mark's gospel is intended to draw us to Jesus. Every word in Mark's gospel is intended to remind us of the fact that to be confronted with Jesus, to encounter Jesus, is to be changed by him. Mark wants us to see that Jesus is better than anything this world has to offer. That his power is real, that his kingdom is real, even though this world is filled with counterfeits. And these are truths that we can stake our lives to. And so he begins to do that with this phrase, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we're going to read through verses 2 through 13 in just a moment, but in that first verse, I want to make just a couple of observations, because every word has a gravity to it. He's announcing something profound in what he says about Jesus here. So Mark is likely writing from Rome to Roman Christians, many of whom would have been Gentiles, and they were regularly confronted by the power and the might and the authority of the Roman Empire. It's all around them. They see it in the buildings. They see it in the armies that are marching off to conquer more territory. They see it in the temples that are constructed for the worship of the emperor. And it's no coincidence or accident that Mark begins as he does, because you see, when we think of or hear terms like gospel or Christ or Son of God, we hear those through the filter of our Christian faith, our Christian perspective. But first century believers living in Rome would have heard something entirely different. You see, Roman emperors were largely considered to be divine, or to have the divine right to rule. And so whenever an emperor had an heir, or whenever an emperor's heir ascended to the throne, this news was announced as this supernaturally tinged message of good news. It was a gospel message for the Roman Empire that this divinely ordained one should rule the people and provide peace and prosperity and hope for their future. So just imagine with me for just a second that you are a first century Christian living in and around Rome, and you are dealing daily with the pressure to bend your knee to that, to give your life to that. And maybe one day you're seated in your friend's courtyard who's also a Christian, and we're trying to figure out what this is all about, trying to figure out what it means to follow this Jesus. And you begin to hear this account from Mark, read aloud over you. And it begins this way: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And triggers are going to be going off in your mind, because you know, this isn't Mark just telling us some stories about Jesus and who he was and what he taught. This is Mark saying, in a world where power and authority and might and glory look a lot like an emperor and an empire, those things are cheap imitations compared to Jesus Christ. And this story, his story, is the real good news. He's the real Son of God, and can I, would you allow me to show you? Everything in Mark is designed to bring us to Jesus, to confront us with Jesus. Because remember, Mark wants us to see and hear and feel and believe this about Jesus for ourselves. And so look with me, if you would, at verses 2 through 13. You're going to notice that Mark's gospel is different than the other three, because he jumps right into Jesus' ministry. And as we walk through this, I have one question that I want to have you keep kind of circulating in your mind, and it's this: what is Mark saying to us about Jesus? What is he saying to us about Jesus? So look with me. I want to read 1 through 13. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. We don't have much ground to cover, obviously, in a short period of time. After the title in 1:1, Mark heads right out into the wilderness with John the Baptist. And I know that verse 2 says that that quote there in verses 2 and 3 come from Isaiah, but it's actually from 3 verses in the Old Testament, only one of which is in Isaiah. It comes from Exodus 23:20, from Malachi 3:1, and from Isaiah 40, verse 3. And so very briefly, what I want to do is read those verses and then explain just a brief sentence or two of context, because I think all of them help us understand what Mark is trying to say to us about Jesus. Everything's about Jesus. Everything's confronting us with Jesus, reminding us, pointing us to Jesus. And so I want to read those 3 verses over us, because I think they say something incredibly important about Jesus. Exodus 23:20 says this, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. So this is the Lord speaking to Israel through Moses, and he's promising that he's going to guide the people to the promised land from their days in exile and slavery in the wilderness. Now look at Malachi chapter 3, or you listen to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So here we have the promise of a messenger who will come and prepare the way for the Lord himself to come and dwell amongst his people. This is a promise of restoration when God himself comes. And then finally, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 says, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Once again, we hear echoes of the Lord himself coming to rescue and redeem and restore his people who are lost and wandering and far from him. And so John shows up, and he's Jesus's cousin, right? John the Baptist. And he's in the wilderness, and folks are coming out to him to be baptized by him. And this was a known practice, right? This is not the first time people are going to be baptized. But in this case, John was preparing the people through baptism, through the repentance of sin, for the restoration of God's kingdom. They were being baptized as an act of repentance. I'm turning from my sin, and we want to be ready for whatever it is that God's going to do. And then we get this really strange description of John, yeah? My boy's dressed in camel's hair. That's the right response. And a leather belt is around his waist. And he's eating locusts and wild honey. And I'm thinking to myself, like, I can't get my children to wear clothing that doesn't have, like, that has tags that are even minimally irritating. And he's wearing camel's hair, right? And this is not intended to make us think something about John's fashion statement. All of this, from what he's wearing to what he's eating, is meant to evoke in our minds images of the prophet Elijah. All of it. Because that's similar to how the prophet Elijah dressed. And that's what he ate. And I don't know how much you know about the prophet Elijah, but in 1 Kings chapter 18, this is the prophet of the Lord who calls down fire on Mount Carmel to destroy the prophets of Baal who are competing against the one true God. And afterwards, he renews the covenant between God and Israel. And it turns out, interestingly enough, that in Malachi chapter 3, a little later, we've already been there, but a little bit later in Malachi chapter 3, it's prophesied that Elijah would return one day in preparation for the restoration of the kingdom of God. All of this is Mark's way of setting the stage and building anticipation for us to begin to think, could it be that those promises of restoration that we see throughout the Old Testament, those promises that God had made generations before, those promises that God himself would show up and restore his people, could those possibly maybe be coming true? And then John opens up his mouth, and the anticipation is ratcheted up even further because he doesn't point to himself. He points to someone else and he says, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I've baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Why would John say that? Well, think about it. You have all of these people who are coming out to John into the wilderness to hear him preaching, to be baptized by him, and maybe they can sense that something is happening. Maybe they can start to put the pieces together, see the signs as they are approaching, and recognize that maybe, just maybe, this John guy is the guy that we've been waiting to overthrow Rome and bring peace. Maybe he's going to restore the kingdom. And John stops that before it starts. I'm not the guy. I'm just the guy pointing you towards the guy. Because that guy, he's coming. I'm dipping you in water. He's going to do something far greater. He's going to immerse you in the Spirit. He's going to bring about kingdom restoration. He's going to do something transformative and supernatural in you. So be ready. You notice what Mark has done? He's made this statement in verse 1 about Jesus that is rich and significant, claiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then he's loaded all of these Old Testament references into just a few verses to let us know that we should not simply be anticipating another prophet, not just anticipating another teacher, not just anticipating another great leader, but that God himself is coming to redeem and restore his people. That God himself is coming to lead his people out of bondage into freedom. And John amplifies that because John is like Elijah, the forerunner of the kingdom and of this promise being fulfilled. And John keeps saying, that one that you're waiting for, he's coming. He's coming. He's coming. And at this point, 8 verses in, man, you can feel the anticipation build to the point of bursting. And sure enough, in verse 9, Jesus slides into frame. And we're thinking, like, yes, this is the guy. Everything in Mark thus far has led us to believe that this isn't just another special or powerful individual, but that this is God himself showing up on earth. And we know how that goes sometimes, right? When God shows up on earth, like think about the account of God meeting with Moses on Mount Sinai. God descends in a cloud. He's meeting with Moses. He tells Moses, hey, make sure the people don't come, the animals don't come anywhere near this mountain because my presence is so holy that if they touch it, they'll die. Think about what happened on Mount Carmel when Elijah calls down fire from heaven, destroys the prophets of Baal, and God proves once and again, hey, I am the only ultimate authority. Or in Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet Isaiah falls on his face in the presence of God because God is so holy. But Jesus comes on the scene. And even though we have in our mind the notion of God himself who has come to redeem his people, Jesus does what? He gets baptized. Hold up. I thought John was baptizing people as they repented of their sins. Like, I thought John was baptizing people in anticipation of the kingdom coming, and I thought Jesus was the one who was bringing that kingdom, and so why is he being baptized? Is Jesus God? Am I missing something? I think this is supposed to be jarring. I think this is supposed to grab our attention. I think we're supposed to have in our minds the idea that Jesus really is God in flesh, but it's clear from the outset that the restoration of the kingdom and the fulfillment of the promises of God may not happen in exactly the way that we anticipated. Even though Mark right here doesn't tell us exactly why Jesus was baptized, we see what happens when Jesus gets baptized. What does it say? It says, and when he, in verse 10 and 11, and when he came up out of the water immediately, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. So it turns out Jesus is baptized and the whole Trinity shows up. It's a real party. And this is the event that begins Jesus' earthly ministry. It's like the starter at the beginning of a race yelling, go. And even in this unexpected twist, as Jesus is baptized, we have further evidence of prophecy being fulfilled because Jesus comes up out of the water and what does it say? The heavens were torn open. It's another sign from Isaiah of God himself coming to be with his people. And then what happens? The Spirit descends like a dove. And I'm going to give you one guess as to what that is. It's a prophetic sign from Isaiah that speaks of Jesus as the promised one. Listen to this from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Or again, hear what the prophet Isaiah says in 61 verse 1. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. This was another prophetic promise uttered hundreds of years before Christ's birth that spoke of God's coming redemption of his people and his kingdom, and we are left with no doubt. Jesus is the one. But just in case there was any shred of doubt in our minds, speaking from heaven, the Father declares these words of affirmation that pull from elsewhere in the Old Testament and acknowledge what is already true about Jesus, so that as we read through this gospel, as we are confronted with those questions, who is Jesus? We know this is the Son of God. Mark said it at the beginning, God's saying it now. And right when we assume that Jesus is going to start doing some miraculous, incredible, hey, my kingdom is here kind of stuff, because everything points to him being God in the flesh, come to restore the kingdom and bring redemption to his people, just when we expect Jesus to start doing some of that stuff, what happens? In verses 12 and 13, he heads out into the wilderness where he's tempted by Satan. And he's surrounded by wild animals, and he has angels who are ministering to him. Hear me, there is much, much that we could say about all of this. And I know that it maybe feels like you've got a little bit of Mark 1 whiplash. We've flown through it. But know this. Jesus as the Savior and Restorer of the Kingdom of God is regularly going to push against our assumptions and expectations and presuppositions about what a Savior should be and what His kingdom should look like. I mean, look, why does Jesus go into the wilderness? The Spirit drove Him. The Spirit led Him out there. Why? To be tempted by Satan. And we know from the other gospel accounts that Jesus does not submit to Satan, that He defies him, and that He does what Adam and Eve could not do. And we are reminded that while Jesus may not always act or speak or operate in a way that we would assume a king in His kingdom might, He is going to be about, for the duration of His ministry, He's going to be about the business of defeating Satan and redeeming God's people. I want to invite the band to come back up as we prepare to land. There's so much that we could continue to say, and I hope you feel that. I hope you feel this longing to dig in deeper, to understand more completely what's going on here, because that is my primary hope, prayer, and encouragement for us as a church family as we step into Mark in this season, is that you would meet with Jesus, that we would sit with Him, that we would marvel at Him, that we would take the time to honestly and openly ask the Lord, would you reveal to us the places of assumption that I bear about who Jesus is and what Jesus does, and replace those with the far more glorious reality of who He is. Would you take time this week and just sit with Mark chapter 1? Sit with these first 13 verses. Sit with Jesus. And maybe you're reading through Acts right now as we're reading through the New Testament together as a church family, and that's okay, because Jesus is there too. But would you carve out time to sit with Jesus in Mark? And here is what I will tell you, both from experience and from the promises that are present in God's Word. He will meet you where you are. Whether you are weary or grieving or hopeful or searching or confused or joyful or uncertain about what the next moments are going to be, much less the next few days, He will meet you there. And know this, we cannot encounter the risen Christ. We cannot genuinely encounter Him, meet Him, and be unchanged. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. May He captivate us. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Because You do not leave us guessing or wondering who Jesus is. What maybe He thought or what He taught or what kind of life He invites us into, because You preserved that in Your Word and we get to read it and experience it and by Your grace, live it. Would You meet with us this week? Would You begin to break down those places of assumption and presupposition and expectation that are not of You about who Jesus is and what Jesus taught and who He should be in our lives, and replace them with a far more glorious, beautiful, wonderful vision that's real and true. For those who maybe are afraid to actually sit with Jesus, to meet with Jesus, because they've been let down by so many people, so many times in the past, would they believe? Would we believe that we can hold fast to your faithfulness, your goodness, because you really did die for our sins. You really did rise again. You've ascended and you will return, and we can hold fast and stand firm on that truth. God, I pray now what I almost every day pray over my girls. Would you help Jesus to be more beautiful, more compelling, more powerful than anything else in this world that vies for our attention and tries to convince us otherwise? Because it's who you are. We love you and we need you, and we ask all of this in your good name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.